Lord's Day 21, question and answer 54. What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? That the Son of God from the beginning to the end of the world gathers, defends and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. Amen. Matthew chapter 11, starting at verse 20, the Word of God. Then began he, that is the Lord Jesus, then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Amen. This evening I'd like to call your attention to that little phrase in answer 54. We've already looked on two occasions at this question and answer 54. And this evening especially, that the Son of God from the beginning to the end of the world gathers, defends and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word out of the whole human race. These words, a church chosen to everlasting life. That will be the theme for this evening. And the three thoughts that I would like to bring to you are a sovereign election, a gracious election, and a comforting election. Beloved congregation, it's a remarkable thing that when the Heidelberg Catechism deals with the church, it brings up the doctrine of election. Heidelberg Catechism does not start out with the doctrine of election. Lord's Day 1, question and answer 1. But after it has come all the way to the church, and the church is in that section, actually, after Christ's work of redemption accomplished, and now that work applied by the Holy Spirit, now it brings up the doctrine of election. Some may not be so happy that the sermon tonight is on the doctrine of election. Others may think, good, it's about time. Should preach more often on the doctrine of election. Some even think that it should be in every sermon. Others may say, to be frank, I don't like a sermon on election. You know what? Give me just a simple gospel sermon. That's all I need. If the gospel is really only for the elect, what gospel is there then for those who are non-elect. I shudder at those sermons, somebody may think. And it's so easy to have the wrong view on election and to misapply election. Someone else may say, this morning was an easy sermon. I could follow right along, but this sounds like it's going to be quite complicated. It will take a little more effort, perhaps, this evening to listen. But let's take the effort. If the Lord gave you a mind and a measure of intelligence, use it tonight. To think after God as He speaks about this doctrine in His holy word. And as to the comment of those who say it's been so easily misunderstood and misapplied, the canons of Dort, which spend actually a whole head of doctrine on the doctrine of election, brings out in Article 14 of that first head of doctrine that it is to be published, and I quote, in due time and place in the Church of God, for which it was peculiarly designed, provided it be done with reverence. Remember that, with reverence. In the spirit of discretion and piety, for the glory of God's most holy name, and for enlivening and comforting His people, without vainly attempting to investigate the secret ways of the Most High. And let's do it then that way, congregation. Let's do it humbly, turning to the Word of God as to what God in His Word does say about it and does not say about it. What is the doctrine of election that the Bible sets forth to you and me? The verb to elect or select in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament expresses the idea of electing or selecting something or someone from a number of available alternatives. Take the story in the Bible about David and Goliath. You remember that, boys and girls, that David said, I'll go and I'll fight Goliath. Oh, you! And then a little later, you see him go. And before he goes to Goliath, remember, he first went to the brook. And what did he do there? He picked out, he selected, he elected. That's the word there. 5 smooth stones. That's what the word basically means. And that's how it's used in the Old Testament and New Testament for God choosing out men for Himself to perform, for instance, a certain task and to enjoy certain privileges or responsibilities. That usage of elect in the Bible occurs at least in 3 ways. And the first you find very clearly in the Old Testament when God chose or elected Abram. Remember, there were other nations. And He elected Abram and He said, I will make a covenant between thee and me and thy seed after thee, Israel, the nation, to be my covenant people. That's the first usage of the word, the verb to elect. The second usage of the word or the verb to elect in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is God electing or selecting particular members of His covenant people for particular offices. Moses to be the leader of Israel, to lead the people out of the land of Egypt to the promised land for 40 years. That's how He also chose Aaron, the priests, the kings, the prophets, and the chief prophet, Jesus, Because we read about him in the Old Testament in Isaiah 42. And there you have the same word. My servant. My chosen. And in the New Testament, the apostles, for example, were chosen by the Lord. Now, those two usages of the verb to elect on the part of God was elect them to privilege and responsibility. But it did not guarantee a final salvation of those elected persons. Because we know that many of the people of Israel who were covenant members circumcised the males, many of them, with them God was not well pleased, and they perished in the wilderness under the hand of judgment of God. And that's how you see many others in the Old Testament, and also in the New Testament, and still today. Chosen to be a covenant child, in the covenant of grace, and yet to perish. Judas, one of them. And he was a chosen apostle or disciple. But he forfeited the blessing by unbelief, by covetousness, by disobedience. There is a third usage of the verb to elect or select on the part of God, and that is the doctrine that we are speaking about tonight. That God elected some, many, but some, unto salvation, to bring them to salvation. And when the Apostle Paul writes about it, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, then he says it was an election from eternity, and which issues in effectual calling of the elect to faith and repentance. And also the Son of God preserves those till they come to glory. That's what the sermon is about tonight, congregation. And that doctrine of election implies that some were elected and that others were not elected. That's true. God discriminates. He calls, he elects out of the nations. He chose in the Old Testament only Israel. And then he chose within Israel, out of Israel after the flesh, to salvation in Christ. And that salvation was to be enjoyed only by what the Bible often calls a remnant, according to the election of grace. And then Paul, when he writes about it, then he says something like, the election obtained it. That's how he puts it. And the rest, he says in Romans chapter 11, the rest were blinded, hardened. Or speaking to Paul in a vision by night, speaking about the city of Corinth. The Lord said to Paul in that vision, I have many people in this city. And then he didn't mean all the Corinthians are my elect. Not the whole population. But remember that part of the doctrine of election is that God has not chosen all. He has left others in the fall into which they would cast themselves. Do you see it? God's choice was absolutely sovereign. And Paul writes about these things and he uses words such as predestination. He even uses the word foreknowledge and he uses the word election. For whom he did foreknow, Romans 8, 29 and 30, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Or Ephesians 1 verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And Peter speaks about it in his first epistle, first chapter, verse 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according, and then he uses the term, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification. And that's how there are many references to the doctrine of election. And some say, see, that's Paul. See, that's Peter. Jesus didn't do that, I beg your pardon. Jesus also spoke very much about the doctrine of election. He taught that his Father in heaven worked in men's lives on the basis of his eternal purpose. Many of the parables that he spoke of speak about election. And there he speaks about the kingdom of God is like unto. And then he says, for example, in Matthew chapter 25, I think it is verse 34, there he says that kingdom was prepared already before the foundation of the world. And he says it is in the hand of the Father to bestow the places of honor in that kingdom. Every time he brings up the sovereign purposes of God. And at the same time, Jesus says the way to enter into that kingdom of God is by being called. And if that call is not effectual through the operation of the Holy Spirit in the heart, then they will perish. And he says in one of those parables, many are called, but few are chosen. Matthew 22 verse 14. Or you think of those words that we read tonight from Matthew 11. May I quote verses 25, 26 and 27. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of the Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and to whomsoever the Son will reveal himself. Now, if you look at those verses, maybe later tonight, then you must agree that those words are unfathomable. They take us into the deep things of God, speaking as they do about the interpersonal relationships of the Father and the Son. And they refer to mysteries that go far beyond our understanding. But they also speak very plainly about how men come to know God in Jesus Christ. It is by the sovereign election, good pleasure of God the Father and the Son. And yet it was in order to effect, to put into effect these electing purposes of God that Christ told the parables. And through those, Christ maintained that the elect would be called, and that the self-righteous, through those same parables, that they did understand in many ways, but the real point they did not understand. And what happened? They would be self-righteously indifferent. And in the process, they would be hardened. And Jesus teaches in the gospel congregation that those who come to him are sent by the Father. And those who come to put their trust in the Lord Jesus, they don't do that merely as a result of their own free will, but by the will of his Father. And Jesus teaches over again, does he not, that all those who have been given to him by the Father shall come unto him. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. But Jesus at the same time taught that there is no other way to come to the Father but by him. So let us not ignore this emphasis in the scriptures, in the gospels and the epistles on the sovereignty of election, congregation. It's there. Jesus speaks of my own. Those whom his Father chose, I pray for them, he says. I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me. And it is to them that he grants eternal life. Is that not sufficiently clear in our congregation to answer the comment that there's so little gospel when we talk about election? Jesus himself, who spoke the gospel very clearly, had a strong sense of that divine sovereignty and the electing love of God. And Paul, when he writes about it, he says, God shows us, that's how he puts it, in Christ. That is to be saved through Christ as the mediator. And in union with his person, back in eternity, when God chose the elect to save them, he chose to do so by Christ. And he appointed Christ to become Son, and at the same time, Savior. And then when he did come in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ himself puts it very plainly that he says that he came specifically to fulfill that eternal plan of God, that is to die for and to give his life for those whom the Father had given to him. And he refers to them as my sheep. I lay down my life for my sheep. And they follow me. And they shall never perish. But now the question, congregation, under the sovereignty of this doctrine is, whom did God choose? Did God choose those people of whom he knew way back? He knew in advance, so-and-so would come to faith, and so I'm going to choose him. So-and-so would come to repentance, I'm going to choose him. Did God reward them then for their decision to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? In the sense that God says, now, those people they will choose for me, I'll have them. Did God simply follow in his counsel from eternity? I will choose those who will decide for me. No, when it comes to the doctrine of election, congregation, the Bible teaches that God chose from among man as conceived all sinful, children of Adam, fallen into sin, all lost by their willful disobedience in Adam, persons all under the power of sin. And among them there was not even one who sought God. Not even one who desired to repent of sin. Not one who of himself would seek after God. And so God did not choose on the basis of foreseen faith. That's how the Heidelberg Catechism puts it in answer to the Arminians in those days and in our days. And I quote from First Head of Doctrine, Article 5, this election is not founded upon foreseen faith and obedience of faith, holiness or any other good quality or disposition in man as the prerequisite cause or condition on which it depended, but men are chosen to faith, to the obedience of faith, holiness. So, not because there was something in those persons of whom God saw in advance, they're a little better than the others, I'll have those. No. The hearts of all of those were averse to Him and to His law. He chose those, all enslaved to sin and Satan, and who would not and could not obey God. Let's underline that. The Bible says that God looked from heaven and He found none that was good. They're all gone out of the way, Paul writes in Romans chapter 3. Altogether become unprofitable. Their throat is an open sepulcher. The poison of asps is under their lips. And the way of peace have they not known. So what is that? That's the universal judgment over all of mankind from the very first to the very last congregation. The wages of sin is death. And if God would have let all of the children of Adam, plus Adam and Eve, if He would have let them all perish, there would have been no unrighteousness in God. But what has God done? Whereas God had a right to let every one of them perish, God nonetheless, in His divine compassion and love, chose to save a part of mankind and to show them mercy. None of them could ever say, I deserved it. They all deserve perdition. And if God, in His good pleasure, chose them, it's all of mercy. And if He chose a part, it's all of mercy. God had a right. He is sovereign. God had a right to choose one. God had a right to choose some. God has a right to choose a multitude that no man can number. For He is the sovereign God. And that's how we must look at it, congregation. God's decree to save some, and His decree which flows out of that decree not to save the others, to leave them in the fall into which they would cast themselves. Those two decrees are not on the same level. His election and reprobation are not on the same level. It is this way. It is God's decree to save some sinners, with the consequence that the other sinners remain and receive what they chose for themselves. Now, is there any unrighteousness in God? To do it that way, congregation? Is there any unrighteousness in God if He leaves others into the fall into which they would and have cast themselves? If God says, you chose for death, and all your life long here on this earth, you persisted in that evil desire. You continued in sin. You refused to embrace the offered redemption. You are receiving what you have chosen for. Is there any unrighteousness in God, congregation? No, God is sovereignly righteous. And for God to choose some, others, that's only by His sovereign grace. And I move to my second consideration there, congregation. It's only of the sovereign God. It's all grace. Nothing in us, nothing in them. And they shall forever worship God and be so astonished for the greatness and the freeness of His sovereign love for them sinful men and women. What is that election? It is this congregation that God says to them, you chose to fall away from me. You chose for death. I disagree with your choice. And I chose to save you. And you receive that salvation as a free gift of my grace. And as I said, that's our second thought, congregation. Have you ever thought of it that way, that God in His election shows who He is? He shows His gracious character. He shows the nature of Himself and of His grace as being free and unfettered love and mercy for sinners. Salvation is entirely of grace. And there could be no other way, congregation. Not the labors of my hand can fulfill thy law's demands. Thou must save, and thou alone. But someone may wonder, but if there is that doctrine of election, if Christ came to save only the elect, what message now, what gospel message have you got then for the rest of them? Since we cannot tell elect unbelievers from non-elect unbelievers, what gospel can we preach to anybody? How can we offer Christ to the unconverted and assure them that if they come to Christ, they will find life? When for all that we know, we are speaking to people whom God does not intend to save. Why preach the gospel to them at all? If the elect will be saved only, well, then they will be saved. The Word of God answers those questions, congregation. First of all, Scripture teaches us that God has not only chosen whom He will save, but also the method by which He will save them. They are to be saved by being divinely called, Romans 8, Romans 10. They will be brought through the preaching of the gospel unto faith by the Holy Spirit, through the Word, through the gospel. God's way of bringing the elect to salvation is to send somebody to tell them the gospel. And that's how the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven called and appointed Saul, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. And this is how He put it, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So He said to Paul, go there, hold forth the word of life. And make disciples in your generation. And it's also our task today, congregation. It's the means by which God brings His elect to faith and repentance. That's an essential link in the electing purpose of God. That first of all. And secondly, the grounds on which the Bible tells us that we have to preach Christ to the world is not because everybody is elect, but we are to call every man, every woman, every boy and girl to turn and to trust Him for the following reasons. First of all, everybody is sinful and guilty and is in need of Christ. And secondly, Christ is a perfect and a sufficient Savior for everyone who trusts in Him. Thirdly, He graciously invites everyone who sees his need of Him to come to Him and to find peace in Him. And fourthly, you know it, God commands all men everywhere. Acts chapter 17, verse 34, is it not? God commands all men everywhere to believe and to repent. And we are to do so indeed under the constraint of the love of Christ. We are not to speculate. She might not be elect. Maybe he will be. No. We are to simply see there the need of all for Christ and preach Christ to them. Now some stumble over me. They say that doesn't make sense. Your logic is off, Pastor Wilkes. How can God offer Christ in the gospel to all who hear the gospel? How can that be a genuine offer of Christ? If you think of it, that he has resolved from eternity whom he will save and whom he will not save. And the short answer to that question, congregation, is we actually don't know. But in Scripture we find both lines. On the one hand, the Bible comes with the great commission. Go and call all men to faith and repentance. That's the one rail, part of the railroad track. And the other one that runs parallel to it. And needs to run parallel to it. That only those who are saved, who are effectually called. And in the end, turn out to be the elect. Both rails, as it were, occur in the Word of God, congregation. God's election on the one hand, and right alongside of it, man's responsibility. And if both are in the Word of God, who are we to say it doesn't make sense, is not logical? If God puts it that way, let's embrace both. To God, that's not a problem. Neither was it a problem to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read that tonight. Matthew chapter 12, chapter 11, where the Lord Jesus says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida, Capernaum!" He had been at work in there. He had performed miracles, mighty miracles, in their midst. And it seemed it was all in vain. He had healed the sick there, manifested the powers of the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ had impressed upon those people the tender mercies of God to their ears. And when he had healed the sick and shown the mighty works of God that he was doing, he was showing to them that he was a merciful Savior. But the hearts of those people remained shut. And what did Jesus do? He said, "Woe unto you, Chorazin, woe unto you, Bethsaida." Why did he say that? To emphasize their responsibility. Because he went on to say, if the mighty works which were done in you were done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. So Jesus fully emphasized man's responsibility. And they would perish, not because there was no mercy for them, not because the gospel had not been preached to them, had not been offered to them, but they would perish because they would have none of it. You see that the Lord Jesus had no difficulty at all with the doctrine of human responsibility. That's why he called all the people to whom he was sent. He proclaimed the gospel. And he commanded them to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And right after Jesus had spoken those words, "Woe unto you," for he turned to his Father. And he says, as we read tonight, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight, for such is thy good pleasure. You see what the Son of God did? Right in the midst of disappointment in his public ministry, we would say he fell back on his Father's decree of election. It was his Father's decree to keep these things from the wise and the prudent, and to reveal these things unto babes. And right after Jesus had spoken to his Father, he spread out his arms, as it were, and he said, what did he say? He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He called them all. And the decree of God's good pleasure did not obstruct him, rather stimulated him, gave him ground to stand on in order anew to call sinners to come to him and to his salvation. I found something in John Murray on this congregation, and allow me to read a few lines. It is true that only believers have any right to regard themselves as elect of God, and only they can derive from the truth of election covenant assurance and comfort. But the doctrine of election, when properly conceived and handled, has the closest bearing on the lost. And listen carefully, has the closest bearing on the lost. It may be used in arousing the lost from lethargy, John Murray writes, and indifference. Because election, he writes, implies non-election. It concerns the ultimate destinies of men, and to that question the lost cannot afford to be indifferent. The truth of election may be thus used to bring the unsaved to the most earnest concern concerning their salvation. And when awakened to concern, it provides them with the understanding of the ground upon which they may entertain hope with respect to the grace of salvation as it applies to them. And then he goes on to say very rightly that God's election, that doctrine of sovereign election, is the only source of salvation that there is for any lost man. It was in pursuance of God's electing love that God sent his Son into the world, and that his Son gave himself to die on the cross of Calvary, and that he was raised from the dead, and that today he is sitting at the right hand of God. And now salvation is offered to the lost. And for the lost there is hope in the one sent by God and in him alone. Election is therefore the only source, congregation, of salvation that is presented in the gospel. And that as such brings hope to the perishing people. Because it is in election that the assurance that God loved sinners from eternity, and that he loved them with such an invincible love that he did not spare his own Son, but deliver them up for them. And if anyone is here under the conviction of sin, maybe there is somebody like that tonight. And maybe you are tempted to believe that your sins are too grievous for God to love you, to save you. Then the doctrine of election may show you tonight the character of the love of God. That love is a love for the lost. It's a sovereign love. It's a gracious love. And it's determined not by whether you have many or fewer sins, but it's determined by the mere good pleasure of God. And therefore not in the least incompatible with your sinnership and hell deservedness. And therefore I need to move on to my final thought, congregation, that when you think of it this way, this doctrine is such a comforting doctrine. As the canons bring out in one first head of doctrine, article 14. And it's so comforting in the first place, because election, as I have made clear to you, is the fountainhead of every saving good. That's how canons, article 9 in that first head of doctrine, speaks about it. Everything that God is pleased to give to a sinner to save him, and all that he gives him with it, proceeds from God's election, which is in Christ. And you think of that, congregation. If God had not from eternity decreed to elect some, then Jesus would not have come to this earth. And if Jesus would have come to this earth, he would only have said, and it would have been the only word that you would have ever heard from him, he would have said, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." Because there would have been no gospel. But now that God decreed to save some sinners in Christ, and he gave us a Bible to know about it, and he sends his messengers to the world to hear the gospel, now there is comfort. Paul went through a period of discouragement in Corinth, and then in a vision, I already said, God came to him and spoke to him, and he said to him, "Paul, I have much people in this city." And then notice that Paul did not say, "Well, if that's the case, I'm going to the next town because then these people will get saved." No. He preached there. You know how long he stayed to preach in Corinth? A whole year and 6 months. And what a fruit he had on the preaching of the gospel. If there were no election, there would be no gospel. If there were no gospel, the Holy Spirit could not do anything with us, because he could not take it out of Christ and show it unto us. That's why it's such a comforting gospel. And the second aspect of this congregation, of this comfort, is that God did this from eternity. Before anyone was ever born, before they had ever said anything or done anything sinful on this earth, he chose from eternity. And there was nothing good in them. And yet God loved them with an everlasting love. And you didn't have anything to do for it. You may have tried to do something for it. You'll have noticed if you try to do something for it, it can't stand before God. No, this grace is truly grace. This is hope for the most wretched. Here is help for the most lost person, even the chief of sinners. And finally, congregation, this is such a comfort for God's people, because it makes salvation so certain, unchangeably certain. For if a person comes to know this sovereign grace and love of God in Jesus Christ. And he still has to live here to fight the good fight of faith. Oh, how we often seem to lose the battle and in fact do. But this electing love of God guarantees that he will never forsake the work that he has begun. We still have to face a number of wiles of the devil. But the salvation in Christ, which God has decreed, is such that he says, and you'll be able to go through it. What a comfort. Do you find this a hard doctrine? Is this a doctrine of which you say, I feel like running out of church? Or is it a doctrine of which you say, here is my only hope? Yeah, someone says, but then you have to know that you are elect. That's true. I won't deal with it anymore tonight. But the canons of Dort say so beautifully that if you do not know that today, continue to use the means of grace, his word, the preaching of his word. And wait, it says, humbly wait for a season of richer grace when it shall please God through the Holy Spirit to grant more assurance and more clarity to your soul. Take those words to heart. Amen.